Great is the Lord. Well, I had planned this morning to be without any overhead scriptures, but Jason is ever diligent, and even though he was gone for most of the week, has put the scriptures up there. So there might be a few times, like on your notes, I put chunks of scriptures, and we'll be referring to specific verses, perhaps, that you might need to turn to. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to be in your word, Lord God. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. That, Lord, when you challenge us, Holy Spirit, we want to yield to you. We thank you for this opportunity. Be glorified, Lord. There's one scripture to start that's not in your notes. 1 Samuel 15:22 is where I want to start this morning. And Samuel replied, and he's replying to Saul. It says, "What's more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams." Anybody know the context of that verse? What had happened before that Samuel brought this rebuke to Saul? Where had Saul not obeyed? Yeah, Saul was very good at making excuses. God said, you know, the cup of sin and iniquity in the Amalekites is full. It's time to destroy them. Everything. Now, that sounds really harsh to us. But one thing we have to understand, and I'm learning more and more about spiritual things, that when a people give themselves over to the enemy, and the demonic forces take hold. In the Old Testament, there was no such thing as deliverance. The only answer was death and destruction. And so that's why the Amalekites had their chance. God is just. And it was time to wipe them out, to bring judgment. And he chose Saul to bring that judgment. And it's not so bad that he disobeyed, but the excuse for his disobedience, look what he says in verse 15. "It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle," Saul admitted, "but they're going to be sacrificed to the Lord your God." Notice, the Lord your God, not my God. Saul didn't even have a relationship with God, is the sad, true thing. He could have, but he didn't. "We've destroyed everything else." The truth is, they took everything the Bible says, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless and of poor quality, it says in the NLT. Now, Saul is not the only person who's ever made excuses to God. We're going to look this morning at four people who were reluctant to do what God wanted them to do. They all had excuses that in their minds were valid. But God had different ideas. And just maybe we can see ourselves in some of these examples. First, we're going to look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. His story is in 1 through 8. We're not going to read that whole portion. But if we're going to look at Jeremiah's call, which was in verses 4 and 5. Actually, the Lord gave me this message, and this is Jeremiah speaking. And then God said, "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and anointed you as my prophet to the nations." And what is Jeremiah's response? "I can't do it." Why? "I'm too young. I'm too young. I can't do it. But for every excuse, every valid thing, he thought that was a valid reason. Because in those days, particularly, young people were considered immature, not worthy of leadership. It was the older you were, the wiser you were, and the more, there's a reason they call them elders. Because it was only the older people who were considered to have the wisdom to be able to lead things. God brings an assurance in verse 8. What does he say? Don't say, I'm too young. You have to go wherever I send you and whatever I do and say whatever I tell you to say. Don't be afraid of the people. You see, God went right to the source. It wasn't that he was too young. He was afraid. He was afraid of the people. What are the people going to say? The people aren't going to accept me. The assurance is, I will be with you and will protect you. The lesson here, age does not matter to God. There are many examples in the Word of both very young and very old people who were used miraculously in some cases by God. Let's think for a minute. Who are some of the young people that God used in mighty ways? Timothy was young. David, when he was a teenager, he slew the giant. Oh, I think we can do better than that. Daniel, yes, as a teenager, he started out in Babylon and he stood up against the culture. Joseph, yes, because he was also a teenager when he was sold into slavery. Anybody else you can think of? How about some women? Esther was just a teenager when she went into the king. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a teenager when the angel appeared to her and said, guess what? God's picked you. She didn't have any excuses, did she? She just said, let it be to me according to your will. What about Miriam? Do you know how old she was when she approached the princess?
Oh, yeah.
7. 7 years old. We can tell that because we can do the math. She was 7 years older than Moses, and Moses was the baby in the basket. She was 7 years old when she approached the princess and said, do you want me to get somebody to take care of this baby for you? Samuel, just a little guy when he went to the tabernacle. Okay, good. Now how about some old people? Abraham, absolutely. Noah, Caleb, and Joshua, both. I mean, Joshua didn't step into leadership until he was 80 years old. Now, granted, they lived to, 100 or 120, but, and look at Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. Moses was 80, Miriam was 87, and I believe Aaron was 85. When they led the people of Israel out. Now, it's true they lived longer, but 3/4 of their life was gone before God used them in leadership. So God does not accept an excuse of I'm too old or I'm too young. Jacob, he was old. God used him. Think of the last prophetic words he spoke over his sons at a very, very, very old age. So that's lesson one for today. Let's go on to Moses. This guy was full of excuses. We know his story pretty well. But Exodus chapter 3 And going into chapter 4 is where we're going to look if you're following along in your Bibles this morning. We can kind of summarize things here. We won't read that whole big portion. But let's look at what was the call, and that was in Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10. I'm in the wrong chapter. It's like, that doesn't work. The Lord told him, as Moses, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries. I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down. And if you jump down to verse 10, now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. This starts a conversation with a bunch of, again, what Moses thought were valid reasons to not do what God wanted him to do. The first one is in verse 11. What did he say? Yeah, I'm a nobody here. I'm just doing sheep on the backside of the mountain. Do you know what mountain it was? Mount Sinai. He was on the backside of Mount Sinai, sometimes called Horeb, tending sheep. Little did he know what God had in store for him. And it didn't say, would you like to lead my people? And the same thing he said to Jeremiah, would you like to do this? You must. You must. Well, that wasn't good enough. Now, jumping down to verse 13, he said a word that isn't a good word to say to God. If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they're going to say, what's his name? So then what do I say? If I go. So now he's putting conditions on God. How many of you know that's not a good thing to do? Not a good thing. But God gives him an assurance. He does not. God is so full of compassion and mercy. He doesn't slap him down. He doesn't yell at him at this point. He gives them another assurance. Verses 14 and 15. Here's what you say. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So he gives them the answer. And he also goes on to say, and here's what's going to happen. In verse 18, he says, the elders are going to accept you. And then he goes on to tell him, but Pharaoh's not. So God lays out the plan. But then Moses has another excuse. Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they won't believe me? Or listen to me. What if they say, well, God never really appeared to you? Again, does God get angry? Nope. What does he say? Here, let me see, show you some miracles you can perform. Only God could do those things. Well, did that satisfy Moses? Nope, not quite. Verse 10. But God, you know I have trouble speaking. I'm not very good with words. I never have been. You see what Moses was saying was what? This is who I am. You don't understand, God. I can't do this because I've always been this way and I'm always going to be this way. So don't ask me to do something that I can't do because I can't speak. God mad at him? Nope, not yet. Verse 12. He said, who made your mouth? Who decides whether people speak or don't speak? Hear or not hear? See or not see? Isn't it me? Now go. All this time, God answers Moses, but when Moses says one thing, God gets very angry. What does Moses say that causes God anger? Send somebody else. I don't want to do it. Then God got angry, but he also had an answer for that. Verse 14 is the answer. Okay, well, what about Aaron? He's a Levite. He speaks well. He's on his way, by the way. And he's going to be happy to see you. Now, isn't it kind of sad when you think, you know what happens with Aaron? Now, he was called to be a priest, but not the leader, not the deliverer, not the head of the people. Because when he was left in charge of the people, look what he did. He gave in to the people. And all of that happened because Moses said, send somebody else, I can't do it. I need more help than you, God. Isn't really that's what he was saying? What was Moses' real problem? All of these crazy excuses. What?
He wanted to be left alone.
Why? He wanted to be left alone. Why? He was afraid. It was different Pharaoh. But he failed the last time he tried to lead the people. Remember that? They didn't accept him. So he lived in fear of his past failures. And it brought him to the point to say, send somebody else, God. I can't do it. Send somebody else. Our past is past. It's under the blood. We cannot allow our past to hinder what God has called us to do. Let's go on to one more. Gideon. The background of Gideon is pretty important in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, I think, is one of the saddest books in the Bible. And it reminds us so much of today. What's the most famous line in the book of Judges? They did what was right in their own eyes. That could be emblazoned over the United States of America. And you might not like me for saying this, it probably could be emblazoned over most of the church. Being led to share this when I was gone on a few days this last week, God did some adjusting. And sometimes that's really uncomfortable. He's been starting to adjust my perspective. Because there are things that I have thought were important or that I want to do. And he said, most of those things, Sue, that you think are important are wood, hay, and stubble. Ouch. Most of the things that I think are important or that it's like, oh God, I'm giving this up for you. What's it going to matter when I stand before God? And maybe it's because I'm getting old. I didn't say am old, I said getting. My perspective is somewhat changing, but even as younger people, we have to see there's not much time left. I planned to be alive when Jesus comes. Thanks, Tom. I really feel that. Now, there's a lot of dead people who have thought that before me. So I'm not saying it's a word from God or anything. But the perspective of what does God really want? And when you and I mean, when we have to stand before him, there's nobody else going to be around. No husband, no wife, no children, no boss, no anything that we can blame. It's going to be you and God, me and God. And he's going to say one of two things, well, maybe three. He's a God of many words. But one thing that we all want to hear is well done. What I don't want to hear is, why didn't you do what I asked you to do? Why did you live your life for you instead of me? Why was I like maybe fourth or fifth on your list? A lot of things that we think are so important are just going to be burned right up. And some of the things that we have decided we're doing for God are going to get burned up. Because you see, it's not up to me to decide what I will or will not do for God. I mean, yes, that is my decision because he gave me free will. But think of what he said, Jeremiah, you must. Says to Moses, you must. He says to Gideon, who we're going to look at in Judges chapter 6, the background is their society is an absolute mess. They are downtrodden slaves. They are oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years to the point that they are so cruel that every time that they even plant anything, the Midianites come and take it as soon as it's ready to be harvested. The land, it says, was stripped bare. They're starving. It's a horrible situation. And the angel of the Lord, who I believe is Jesus himself, comes to Gideon and says, in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 12, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Now, think about this. He didn't even get to say the call yet. And Gideon interrupted him. There was more to be said. God is with you, and this is what you're supposed to do. But Gideon jumps in, in verse 13. Gideon is so downtrodden, he's also the master of the word if. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? In other words, he's saying, I don't believe God is with me. Or all of this horrible thing, we wouldn't be starving. We wouldn't have our crops all stolen. None of this bad stuff would be happening to me if God were with me. Now, there is a lie that the enemy would love each of us to believe. That the purpose of God is to make my life nice. It's not true. Now, why were the Israelites in such a mess? That's the other quote from the book of Judges. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then when God raised up a hero or a judge, saved them, during that judge's life, they were probably okay. As soon as that leader was gone, they went back to doing their own ways. And notice when Jesus, I believe it is, addresses Gideon, he says, the Lord is with you, Gideon. And Gideon expands that to us. Well, what about us? You know, all of us are in a mess because God's not with us. The Lord has abandoned us. He's discouraged and he's disappointed in God. It's the worst place a believer can get. Because when you become angry or discouraged with God, you have just shut off the only avenue you have for help. That is a really scary place. And so God says to him in verse 14, go in the strength you have. What is he saying? What does that mean? Go in the strength you have and rescue Israel. There's the call from the Midianites. I'm sending you. Well, here's what it means. Even if you don't think so, Gideon, you have enough strength to do what I'm calling you to do. You don't think you have enough strength. Go with the strength you have. And what happened? When we go with what we have increases. By the end, Gideon is this mighty hero who takes 300 people against thousands. But if we don't go with what we have, we're not going to get more. What did Jesus say? Whoever has more is going to get more, and to the ones who don't use what they have, that's going to even be taken away. Well, that's not good enough for Gideon. Verse 15, he says, how does he describe himself? We're the littlest, the weakest, and I am the least in my family. I got brothers who are older than me. You know, he's kind of saying, why don't you pick them? I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. And again, God's response in verse 16, I'm going to be with you. Now, he said that to Jeremiah, to Moses, to Gideon. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. These are the most important words that we have to just plant our life on. God is with us. Well, Gideon is coming around, but he's got another if. Verse 17, if you're really going to help me, show me a sign. And don't go away, because I'm going to prepare an offering. Lord says, I'll stay here until you return. So Gideon prepares an offering. I mean, this isn't a quick thing to prepare an offering. You know, he's got to kill the thing. He's got to prepare the thing. He's got to, you know, bring it to the altar. And he does that, and what happens to the offering? Poosh, it burns up. Uh-oh. Suddenly Gideon goes, I think I'm talking to God here. Yeah. Oops. Oops. Then, but still, jumping down to verse 36, he says, if you're going to use me, prove it. And God gives him the fleece twice. Notice that God doesn't get angry with Gideon. It's kind of amazing. And we kind of have an amazing God, but what did God understand about Gideon? How many years had he been oppressed? 7. How long was he practically starving? Where was he with the grain that he had managed to? In the wine press. I mean, you know what? That's not the place where you do grain, because grain needs to be out in the open and the wind and the chaff gets blown away. And so he's hiding. God realizes his situation and how downtrodden, how discouraged, how just totally giving up he thinks so little of himself and of his people. But God in his grace and mercy encourages. Sure, okay, I'll give you this fleece. Okay, we burned up the offering. Okay, that's not good. Okay, we'll give you the fleece. Okay, would you do it backwards, God? Okay, fine, I'll do that. Because God understands where we are. He understands exactly where we are, and he knows how to get us to where he wants us to be. And as long as we don't get that Moses, pick somebody else, God's going to work with us. He's going to help us through those times. Because Gideon is a place he can't imagine that God would ever want to use him. Yet we know what Gideon did. Because he went in the little strength that he had and saw God build and build and build until 300 warriors could say, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." Just contrast Gideon from where he started to where God took him. He had a lot of ifs, and God didn't mind that. God doesn't mind your ifs. God doesn't beat you up if you've been downtrodden, if you've been abused, if you've been in a bad situation. As long as you don't say no. Let's go on to one more. Jonah. I was going to see who could find Jonah in their Bible. But you have to recite the minor prophets. That's the way I do it. Sometimes I have to just recite. So he's between Obadiah and Micah, if that helps. Jonah. Jonah is very unique in his call from God. We're going to look at chapters 1 and chapter 4. Let's look at God's call on Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 2. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked they are." Does Jonah give an excuse? Nope. Does Jonah say anything at this point that we know of that's recorded? Nope. But what does he do? Verse 3, he gets up, goes the opposite direction. He didn't seem to make an excuse. Later we learn that there had to be a conversation with God. He just went the other way. He had a big no. And we know what happened to that plan. Got on the ship, great storm, was hoping he'd pick somebody else. There is a faulty doctrine in the church today that says if you say no, God will just pick somebody else. Did he do it with Jeremiah? No. Did he do it with Moses? Did he do it with Gideon? And did he do it with Jonah? There aren't examples in the Bible where God chooses somebody else. That doctrine comes from the book of Esther, where Mordecai says, "Esther, if you don't do this, God's going to save his people somehow, because the Jewish people were going to get wiped out. But you're going to suffer for your disobedience." He'll find somebody, he'll do a different way, because he can't let Jewish people be wiped out. And so people take that and say, "Oh, well, if I say no, God's just going to pick somebody else." How do you get that out of that? Does not even make sense. If God is calling you to do something, he's going to do absolutely everything he can to get you there. Even making a big giant fish. I do not think this was a whale. I do not think this was a shark. I do not think this was any known fish. It says God made one. This was a special delivery fish just for Jonah. We know what happened. The ship, big storm, ship's going to sink. And Jonah knows what's going on, but where is he? Sleeping. In the bottom of the boat, Everybody up, the sailors are going crazy. They're terrified. They're frantic. And verse 9, Jonah says, well, you know, because they're saying, who is this guy? Something's going on here. I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And verse 10 says they were terrified when they heard this, but he had already told them he was running from God. And they say to him, why did you do that? I mean, these heathens say, why did you do that, Jonah? To run from God? We finally find out, we're going to skip, we know the story. He stayed in the fish and got regurgitated up on the shore. We finally find out what Jonah's problem is in chapter 4. Because he did what he was supposed to do, and what happened? They repented. Now, his judgment didn't say, if you repent, God's going to change his mind. He was just given the words, judgment is coming because evil is happening. It was the king who said, maybe if we change, God will have mercy. And that's what Jonah didn't like. He's angry because God is merciful. You said you were going to kill them and you didn't when they repented. Yikes, does Jonah want the same judgment on himself? In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? So there had to have been a conversation before he left. That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. What is Jonah's issue? What would cause a person to say something like that? Kill me now, I would rather die than be wrong. Pride. Kill me now, I told you you were compassionate. And I don't like it one bit. You were supposed to kill him. Amazing. So how does God deal with that? You know, if God weren't merciful, he would have just killed him. If I were God, I probably would have. So it's a good thing I'm not. I realized that a long time ago. It's a really good thing that I'm not God and that you're not God. But God instead deals with it in a different way. He plants a vine. Big leaves, grows fast, gives shade to Jonah. Comfort. And then he makes a worm to kill the thing. Sun grew hot and Jonah's getting hot now. Not just in temperature, but he's angry with God again. And in verse 9, God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? And what does Jonah say? Yeah. Yes, even this death thing. He's got this death wish that is crazy. I am angry enough to die. Jonah, what is your problem? Verse 10. Here's the Lord's answer. You feel sorry about the plant? You didn't put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. Not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Now, what do you want to know at this point? I want to know what Jonah said. I want to know what Jonah did. Did he repent? God doesn't tell us that. Because the true message in this is, where's your compassion? Jonah's reputation was more important to him than seeing people repent. All of these four stories, not stories, they're historical incidents, they're all true. What was the common thing that you see in all of them? There's more commonality in the first three than the last one. The last one throws in a little wrench to things. But what is true about every single one of these circumstances? Yes. But what's the most important thing in every one of these stories? They all did what God asked them to do. Every one of those four individuals eventually did what God had called them to do. It's one of those situations, God brings you to himself the easiest way you would come. Jeremiah came kind of easy. Moses, not so much. He had to go through 40 years of a lot of bad stuff. Maybe not the whole 40 years, maybe only about 20 of it. Jonah took the hard route. Gideon just needed to be urged along, but God dealt with them individually. He knew every single one of them, their weakness, their excuses. And one of the things as I was praying about that is I felt the Holy Spirit say, they may be reasons to you, but they're excuses to God. We may think we have valid reasons for what we do or we don't do in regard to following God. Is there any excuse you can give him that will change his mind about what you're supposed to do? Everybody say no. Maybe you think God hasn't called you. I mean, he hasn't called me to save people out of Egypt or go prophesy to a whole city. But there are verses that make it very clear that every believer is called. And the call's not the same. Ephesians 1:4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Choosing is another way of saying calling. Ephesians 4:1. At the end of the book, towards the end of the book, or in the middle of the book, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, here's Paul speaking, beg you to leave a life worthy of what? Your calling, for you have been called by God. 1 Peter 2:9, I use the NIV here, so it might not match what's up there. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God said that about Israel in the Old Testament. He's expanded it to all of his people. You are chosen. And you better figure out what you're chosen for. Because when you stand before God, that's all that's going to matter. Did I do what I was chosen for? What I was called for? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29 says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. We need his wisdom, his power, or we can't do anything. So what is it that's holding you back? Fear? Like Jeremiah? Past failures? Like Moses? Insecurity? Like Gideon? Lack of compassion? Like Jonah? Difficult circumstances? Which of these excuses will God accept? None. None. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we think of like Red Rover, or picking teams for baseball. You know, everybody lines up and only the good ones get chosen. That's not the concept here. Many are called, but few choose to accept the calling, is what that means. Will you accept what God's calling you for, but you have to accept it on his terms? I'm going to close this morning giving you an opportunity to get prayer if you need prayer, to spend a little time just with the Lord. Most of us know that there's something in our lives we're supposed to be doing and we've chosen not to. May not look big. Well, it's like, does God care about those little things? Yes, he does. Where is it that you need help in standing for him? Do you need someone to pray with you to help break if there's a stronghold in your life that has been holding you back? We want to do it really quickly, and I'm going to ask you this morning to come forward if that's you. Maybe it's not this morning. If you need prayer, if you want prayer, not going to hesitate. Otherwise, you can work it out with God. But if you want prayer this morning, don't leave. If you're struggling and you need help, we want to pray for you. It's like in the old days, I think it was in World War II, there was a sign of Uncle Sam, a big poster, you know, he wants you. Think of God. He wants you. He's called you. Nobody can do what God has called you to do but you. So we're just going to leave it with you. I pray that this won't be a message that just goes by, but that you'll think about it. Let the Holy Spirit draw you. Do not let the enemy condemn you. He loves to do that after you have read the word or prayed or heard a message. It's like, he just likes to pounce and just say, oh, yeah, see, you're just like, You're just like Jonah. We don't even know if he repented or not. It's like, you're hopeless. You're just terrible. God can never use you. Lies, lies, lies. And tell him that. You're a liar and I'm not going to receive any of that. But when the Holy Spirit draws you, respond to his voice. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the examples you give us in your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you show people the way they really are. You don't make them look better. You show the faults and you show the good things. Most of all, what we see today in this message is a God who is merciful, a God who is compassionate, a God who knows our weaknesses and says, come to me. I'm your rest. I'm your direction. I want to be your father. I want to be your guide. So, Lord, I pray for each one of us that as we go through this week, Lord, we wouldn't get so busy that we forget this word. We get so busy we don't get into the word this week. But I pray, Lord, your anointing to be upon each one of us to hear your voice. So that, Lord, not one of us ever has to stand before you and be ashamed. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. Pray a blessing on each one now as we go in Jesus' name.